The heading is Correction and Abuse of the Lord's Supper. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that you come together as a church. There are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, we took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we are more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being discipled in that we will not be finally condemned with the word. So then, my brothers and sisters, then you gather to eat. You should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when they meet together, it may not result in judgment. And then I come and I will give further direction.
So Josh presented me with 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and said, you can speak on any part of it. So what came out to me was that we should just speak on communion. We should consider that together. And it isn't meant to be a controversial message, because through the ages, communion and differences about what happens to the bread and wine has caused splits and divisions throughout the whole of history. I'm not the best person to deal with the history. Paul is much better than me. Josh could do a good job too. But I'm here to talk about communion and what it means to us, and just to remind you of things you already know in this fellowship. But it was prompted by my history, my church history, moving around with Andrew. We've been in different places, and I've seen such a difference in the way people approach communion that I wanted to talk about it and discuss it with you. So, the communion service is known by lots of different names. The Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. Holy Communion, remembering the Lord, the Lord's Supper. And the ceremony was instituted by Jesus at the Last Supper when he took bread and wine, as we heard Paul speaking about in 1 Corinthians 11. He took bread and wine and said, "The bread is my body. This wine is my blood. Now, it wasn't literal. He wasn't actually asking them to drink blood. He was saying, this is me. This is when you need to think of me, when you take the bread and the wine. That's the first time we hear about the Last Supper and about communion in Scripture. Later, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give accounts of it, but this is the very earliest in Scripture mention of the Lord's Supper. And it starts off with talking about how the Corinthians were getting it wrong. So, he criticizes them because the Lord's Supper in those times was taken as part of a fellowship meal, if you like, a bring and share, which we have here. But communion was part of that. And it also had some origins in pagan worship. Common suppers were practiced, and people just brought their own picnic and got on with it. It did not have the power and the meaning that Jesus brought to the Last Supper. So, here we have Paul saying there's something wrong here. It's meant to be the Lord's Supper, but what is happening? And he tells us that some Christians who had plenty of food were bringing their own food and starting early and having a lovely meal and drinking wine with it, and that some of the less well-off members of the congregation, some of whom were slaves, had very little to bring. And they were going hungry. And so he said, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. It's basically your own supper that you're eating. You're enjoying yourselves. You're not doing it for the Lord. And that was the criticism. So there they were, with the poor tasting the symbolic bread and wine, but very little else, and the wealthy eating their very good food. So Paul is saying this is not what Jesus had in mind, because in God's kingdom, as you all know, they were all one in Christ Jesus. That social, racial, and class differences just don't really matter or shouldn't matter. So it was not honoring Jesus that it was a common meal, but no one was sharing. It was called an agape feast. But where was the agape? Where was the sacrificial love in that? And so Paul says, this is a command, not an option. The Lord's Supper was in the early days remembered weekly in the early church, since they gathered weekly on the first day of the week. And historically, the first churches, Catholic and Orthodox traditions, held Mass at least weekly. But there was a lot of historical controversy, and that had a lot of church councils talking about what happened to the bread and wine when it was consecrated. And this is, of course, a peripheral issue. It's not important for you and me, really, what happened to the bread and wine when it was prayed over by the priest. So some thought that it actually became the body and blood of Jesus. And then you had a terrible problem if the priest spilt any, because he'd spilt the blood of Christ and he had to lick it up from the floor. So there were strange beliefs: transubstantiation, consubstantiation, real presence, which I did all about in my A-level history. But there were disagreements, and it caused divisions, and it caused schisms. So a lot of us in nonconformist Protestant Christianity, a lot of us have moved away from an emphasis on a weekly communion. And they've done that because they thought that it has been such a cause of disagreement. And so what we do in our charismatic fellowship is to just take us back to what it was meant to be. Go right back to the words of Jesus. We can't go wrong with that, can we, Paul? We can't go wrong if we return to what Jesus instituted. I have been in lots of different churches, some that had communion every week, and I quite favoured that, but some people said, oh, it's a bit samey, you know. And I've been in one church for 3 years where I only remember having communion once in 3 years. And I'm presenting to you two different viewpoints here. I think the happy medium is somewhere in between that. But I'm not going to be controversial. I'm here to rejoice in the fact that Jesus died for us. And that is what is on my heart. There are some churches, the Salvation Army, for example, who don't have the Lord's Supper at all because of all the divisions that it has caused through the years, through the centuries. So, why is the Lord's Supper so important? And as I've said already, it looks back to the Last Supper, the last meal that Jesus shared with his disciples. And some say it was the Passover meal, some say it was the day before that. But whatever, it was at Passover time. And the Passover lamb who was sacrificed to forgive the Israelites and to take away their sin, the sacrificial lamb prefigured Jesus on the cross. So the fact that it was at Passover time is significant. Secondly, it was a brilliant visual aid. Jesus took what was there on the table and said, eat this in remembrance of me. And so we do. It remembers his sacrifice, his victory over sin and death, the amazing message of love and mercy, that he who was sinless should die for us who were certainly not sinless. This is so amazing that we need to talk about it. And I'm really thankful to Di for the way he prepared us in this service, that the songs were chosen carefully and they pointed to the cross. So in this fellowship, we don't just tag communion on the end of something else. We think about it. And that's what I think this passage is saying we should do. We have the abuse of the Corinthian church getting it wrong. And I think we have the abuse in some modern churches where they don't even think about having communion. So I think we need to celebrate communion. It proclaims the death of Jesus, why he died, his love and mercy shown to all of us. And it looks forward to the second coming. So 1 Corinthians 11:26, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Another point that I believe is critical is that there is spiritual power in the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us it is the power of God. So I think there is a power when we proclaim the cross, and I've seen it in my life. In John 12:32, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He was referring to being lifted up on the cross. And he said, "I will draw all men." So the cross, whenever we discuss it, whenever we present it in church, it has the power to change lives and to draw people to Jesus. So when I was a teacher, I used to be an RE teacher in a secondary school. And in year nine, I did this theme of festivals. And I, every week, every Monday, I would talk about a different festival, some quite obscure ones, and some ones that you would all have heard of. But I did all the world religions and some weird and wonderful festivals. And I did it just so that when it came to Easter, I could legitimately talk about the cross. And I did all the rest of it. Don't believe a word of it. I don't care about Baisakhi and Ramadan and everything. I don't. It's not where I choose to worship. But I did it all just so that I could tell the whole of year nine what Christians believe about the cross. And let me tell you, it wasn't me. I've done loads of assemblies, but at the end of the assembly, nobody spoke. It was just really quiet, because I was talking about Jesus and why he came. And there was just a silence. And the head of year leading the assembly didn't want to come up. He didn't want to kind of disturb the thoughts that were going on in people's minds. It was so powerful that a teacher complained about it afterwards, which I took as a compliment, because it had touched him. It had disturbed him, and it was maybe a viewpoint that he hadn't considered. I don't know. But he went to the head teacher, and the head teacher said, "Look, Mrs. Brandon has talked about every other festival you can think of. Why shouldn't she tell us what Christians think about Easter?" And so he was quieted, and he never said anything to me. But when you talk about the cross, there is, you can call it the real presence of Jesus there. You can call it what you like, but there is power. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the old version of Ben-Hur, the Charlton Heston version of Ben-Hur. Yes, there's arms in the air there. Did you? Brilliant. So through his life, he becomes quite hard, and he becomes a very hard person. And then at the end, he witnesses the death of Jesus on the cross. And it seems from the film that he comes to faith. That's how it seemed to me. And I remember seeing that in the cinema when I was newly married with Andrew, and we went, and there was a silence there. A filmmaker had used the crucifixion in his film, a 3.5-hour marathon it was, but there was the presence of God. He was using that. And so a secular filmmaker, I assume he was secular, had used that, and God was speaking to the people in this cinema. Andrew said, I almost felt like standing up and preaching. He didn't, but he could see that God was working. So there is power in the cross. Ladies and gentlemen, there is great power in the cross. And I don't think it's something we should just be tagging on to the end of a service because, you know, we haven't had communion for a while. I think it's something we should consider very carefully and pray for and pray about. So, I've got a couple of more points. Let's look at the time. Yeah, okay. It also leads us in our worship. It inspires us in our worship. So by sharing bread and wine, we are saying, my Jesus is worth remembering. His body was broken. His blood was poured out to bring me to God. It's a celebration of our fellowship with him. And also, we do this as a united act. We share one loaf. And I'm very pleased that Dara brought one loaf this morning. So we have one loaf to show that we are one body and we worship together. So the application, really, what was on my heart, which I share with you, is that we need to give communion the attention it merits and celebrate it regularly. I leave it to everybody else to decide how often. That's not important. The important thing is that we obey Jesus' directive. Yeah, absolutely. And prepare it conscientiously. That worship leaders choose songs carefully to get us thinking, to remind us of the cross, and to hopefully introduce a time for quiet reflection and confession, which we're hoping to have today. The other point that Paul in this chapter makes is that we need to examine ourselves as we come to communion. In verse 27, Paul says, a person should examine himself so as not to eat unworthily. Unworthy really means without meditating on the body and blood of Jesus and its significance. And I went once before I was married, I became a Christian in my first year at uni, and when I came home, I took my mum to midnight mass. Not that I was Anglican, but I thought she would come to the Anglican communion service, and we went there. And for me, it was very meaningful. It was lovely. For her, it was thought-provoking. But for a few drunks who came in from the pub, because the church was the only place open, and they thought it would be all Christmassy with lights and Christmas trees. There were a few people in there who I sensed, as a born-again believer, I sensed they came and they took communion unworthily. They weren't there to celebrate the death of Jesus. They weren't there to celebrate his birth. They were there just because it's the only place still open and they didn't want to go home yet. And there are times, therefore, when people take communion without fully understanding it or without considering what it means. And that does not honor him. So, we come together. Occasionally, I have abstained from communion, occasionally, if the Lord has spoken to me about something and I haven't put it right. I felt wrong as I come to the cross Jesus died for me and I'm still not obeying him about something. So I have let the bread and wine pass me by. Because Paul says, if we eat unworthily, we eat and drink judgment on ourselves, and we should judge ourselves so that the Lord can bless us and bless us with the communion's celebration. So I have done that occasionally, but communion is a time when normally, when we shouldn't abstain, when we come together, when believers join together.